Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, our text this evening will be just looking at verses 9 and 10, but we'll read several verses for context, beginning in verse 3 and then reading through verse 14. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning the reading in verse 3, but having a special focus on verses 9 and 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's ask for God's blessing again in prayer. Our Father, we ask that you would illumine us to better understand this great mystery, which was entrusted to the apostles and prophets, and which has been recorded for us in your word. We confess that in our own natural capacities, we are unable to understand these things. And so we turn to you, asking for the illumination of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A mystery. Oftentimes, when we hear a word like mystery, we think of it as being something mysterious, something that's beyond our comprehension, and we can't really understand what is going on. Who left that package on the doorstep? I don't know. It's a mystery. How can light be a particle and also a wave? I don't know. It's a mystery. It's beyond my comprehension. A lot of times we'll say that something is a mystery when, not because there is no explanation, but just because it's beyond our ability to understand at this point, and so we kind of throw in the towel and say, I don't want to try any harder to understand what this is, and so I'm just going to say it's a mystery. Well, God has revealed to us a mystery, but this mystery is not unintelligible altogether. In fact, when Paul says that God has revealed to us a mystery, he's using the term in a slightly different way than we would use it in our everyday speech. To put it simply, we could say that it's a secret, that God has made known to us a secret. A mystery in the Bible is something that was kept hidden, but which is later made known. That God has purposed to reveal in these last days through his Son a secret that was hinted at, pointed at through the scriptures and even in creation throughout history, but has now been revealed in his Son Jesus Christ. So what is this secret? What is this mystery? We read in verses 9 and 10 that God has made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven, in the heavens, and things on the earth. So two ways of looking at this mystery, this secret. An administration for the fullness of times, and we'll look at that briefly, but then we'll really dive into what it means to sum up all things in Christ. So first, considering the mystery as an administration. When we use the term administration, we're probably most familiar with it in the context of the national household. Here, the word is something that refers to the administration of the resources or the wealth of a household. So for example, you might be the head of a household and you might manage your resources by adopting a son and giving him your inheritance, as God does with us. But perhaps a little bit easier for us to understand this sort of language of an administration is thinking of the administrations of different presidents. We have the Lincoln administration or the Roosevelt administration, and this refers to the tenure of these presidents and the acts of generosity that they did and all of the ways that they managed the resources of the national household. So, for example, with the Homestead Act during Lincoln's presidency, this was an act of his administration in which land was given to people who would be willing to settle that land and develop it. He's managing the resources of the national household for the benefit of the occupants of that household. Or we could think of the Roosevelt administration and the New Deal and perhaps in particular, the Social Security Act, how there is a management of the national economy, there's a management of the resources of the country for the benefit of some of the citizens upon retirement. This idea of an administration, a household in which God is going to richly dispense his resources to his people is going to be a repeated theme that comes up over and over. But this administration, this household, this management of household affairs is not like just the Lincoln or Roosevelt administration. Those administrations came to an end. But this, the Christ administration, is for the fullness of the ages. This is the administration to end all other administrations. This is going to be the administration not just of one man's household or of even the national household of the United States or even the imperial household of the whole earth. But this is an administration which encompasses heaven and earth together with Christ as supreme in this household. And so as we go through Ephesians, as we consider this mystery, as we consider what it means for God to dispense the wealth of his household to us in Christ, we'll look at adoption and we'll look at the various things that he's done for us in Christ. But there's also another specific aspect of this administration that we can look at in verse 10. And that's that in this administration for the fullness of times, God is going to sum up all things in Jesus Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. Now, at this point in Ephesians, we are still in this doxology, this point in the text where Paul is praising God for how he has blessed us. And this is one of the blessings, that he's made known to us this secret, this administration for the fullness of the ages, this secret that he is going to sum up all things in heaven and on earth in Jesus Christ. And so for this evening, as we look into this this administration, later in Ephesians, we'll be able to look at what's our role? How do we live in this household? And what role does the church have in being the locus or the location where this summing up is already seen now in the present? But for this evening, simply, let's try to get a better understanding of what it means for God to sum up all things in Christ and to bless him for it, to bless him for revealing to us his plan, to bless him for what he is doing through his Son for us. So as we consider what it means for God to sum up all things in Christ, we'll look at this idea under three headings. And I don't pretend that these are going to be exhaustive. I don't think any of us could exhaust what all it means for everything to be summed up in Christ. It stretches our capacities. It stretches our imaginations to think about all that might be contained in a statement like that. But as we study Ephesians, we can at least begin to understand some of the features, some of the things that this means. And so we'll consider three things. First, what it means for all things in heaven to be summed up in Christ. Secondly, for what it means for all things on earth to be summed up in Christ. And then third, what it means for all things in heaven and earth together to be summed up in Christ. So as we look at these ideas, it would also be helpful to just figure out what does it mean to sum up or to bring together into one in the first place. What does this word that Paul uses in verse 10 mean? And depending on what translation you have, you might have a statement that God is going to bring together all things in Christ, or that he's going to gather together in one, or that he is going to unite, or that he's going to bring unity to. So we have a wide selection of translations that we could pick that are trying to get at this idea of what does it mean for God to sum up, recapitulate, unite all things in Christ. Of some help is one other place where this word is used in Romans, where Paul says this: for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the same word that all of these various commandments are summed up in this one statement, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It appears to be a term that's borrowed from the world of rhetoric. The idea of a concluding statement that's going to bring all of the disparate parts in the argument that came before it and bring them together into one unified, cohesive statement at the end. So for those of you who are students in school, you may remember, or perhaps you are presently learning about the five-paragraph essay. And the format of this essay is you have your introductory paragraph, and then you have each paragraph that develops a different point of your argument. For example, it was the ACT or SAT, I believe the prompt was, I was asked to write about for or against why television is a good or a bad thing. And so you develop your paragraphs and you bring your three points for why TV is a good or a bad thing. And then in your concluding paragraph, you summarize all of the arguments that you made. And you bring them together into a single cohesive statement, so that none of the points that were made is missing from this final statement. None of the commandments are lacking. They're all contained in sum, in principle, in this one more general unifying statement at the end: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so having this background in view, it helps us to understand what it means for things in heaven to be summed up in Christ. It means that all things in heaven are going to, in some sense, find their full concentration and their summary in Jesus. And particularly in Ephesians, we'll see that that refers to spiritual authority, or authority in the heavenly places. In the fullness of the ages, in the administration of the fullness of the ages, all spiritual authority is going to be deposited in Christ. That all of the various expressions of authority that might presently exist in the old age are going to be unified and concentrated, and even have now in principle already been deposited in one place, in Jesus Christ. In the old age, we read in Ephesians that the prince of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience. That there is an authority in the heavenly places that is contrary to the power of Christ. Now, it doesn't belong to the administration of the fullness of the ages. It belongs to the old age that's passing away. But as we, in some sense, are still in that old age, it is good news for us that that spiritual authority is going to be taken away from the prince of the power of the air and deposited in Jesus. As we look around us, we see what terrible consequences exist because there are spiritual principalities that are at work in the minds and lives of mankind. We can look around us at all of the ungodly things that people are doing and try to explain, how did we get here? And so we could address the material causes. Well, it's because they were poor. It's the economic situation. We could address the philosophical causes. It's because of all of these Enlightenment philosophers who gave us these bad ideas. But importantly, there's another piece to that. Maybe, or those other things do have their place in the explanation. But importantly, there's also the fact that there are demonic powers at work, leading people astray, desensitizing them to what is to further and further degrees of wickedness. People do to children what shouldn't even be done to other adults. Mankind is fractured, hostile to one another, using one another in all of the most terrible sorts of ways. We heard this morning during the Sunday school hour about the sort of violence that was perpetrated throughout centuries during the Crusades and the mercilessness of what mankind is capable of. The prince of the power of the air is at work in the sons of disobedience. But the good news is that all spiritual authority in the heavenly places is going to be summed up in Jesus Christ. That all of that is going to be taken away, and in the administration for the fullness of the times, that the only spiritual influence is going to be the influence of Christ's Spirit. This is good news, that God is going to sum up the heavenly powers and heavenly authority in his Son. Secondly, we can consider what it means for God to sum up all things in his Son on earth. One aspect of this is where we see this happening in the church, that God is bringing union in the church in spite of various flesh distinctions. Under the Old Testament, the law made a distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, and this distinction was manifested in their by a mark in the flesh through circumcision. And so there is a distinction that is made between Jew and non-Jew. But God's purpose is to bring these two separate groups together as one new spiritual entity, notwithstanding any distinctions in the flesh. That Jew and Gentile are going to be united together in Christ. That this union with one another is itself going to be based on a union that both have with Christ, as he makes the two into one body, into one new man through his body on the cross. But as we consider the nature of this summing up, or the nature of this reunion of Jew and Gentile, we should understand that it's more than just a mere social harmony that God is doing. That is not merely a unity of will. There are various kinds of harmonies that could bring people together, or various foundations that could serve as the basis for unifying the things on earth, despite distinctions in the flesh. So we can think about our own country and the ethnic diversity that we have here. The United States tries to bring a unity on the basis of a commitment to a proposition, that all men are created equal. And with varying degrees throughout our history as a country, we have been able to effect some kind of unity across peoples with various distinctions in the flesh by being more or less committed to this proposition. Or more generically, we could think of other countries and empires and how there's a unity on the basis of a common political leader, that the country, regardless of the distinctions in the flesh, we're going to be held together by one common political head. But in Christ, the foundation isn't just commitment to a proposition or even merely commitment to a political head, although Christ is the head of the church. But it's going to be a unity that is made real through the Holy Spirit, a union in Christ by his Spirit, which unites us to him and to one another in such a way that this union is real and it's stronger than any other kind of union you can see in the creation around you. You can think of the union that an iron chain has with itself. Link to link is bound together as they are welded or forged together. But that unity can be broken. You can get an angle grinder or you can get a bolt cutters and you can break this chain apart. Or you could think of an organic unity, the unity of ourselves as persons. We have a head that is connected to a body, and there is organic tissue that makes this union real. But even that union can be severed. You can get a really sharp sword, and you can cut someone's head off, and then the union between head and body is severed. Or you could think of the union of marriage, which is meant to last for a lifetime. But even that union, as strong as it is, can also be severed till death do us part. That death is capable of severing this union. But the union that Christ is going to bring on earth between Jew and Gentile, because it is in the Spirit, and because it is based on a union with himself, is one that cannot be broken. It's a spiritual union, but please don't mishear that as being somehow unreal or merely abstract. This is a strong union that is stronger than an iron chain. You can't get bolt cutters and break this union. You can't get a really sharp sword and break this union. You can't even break this union through death, because it's a union with Christ by his Holy Spirit, which is unable to be cut in any way. What is going to separate us from the love of Christ? A sword? A sword can separate you from you. It can separate your head from your body. It can separate your soul from your body. But it cannot separate either your soul or your body from your Savior. And so God in Christ is bringing together in himself one people, Jew and Gentile, flesh distinctions notwithstanding, male and female, rich and poor, master, slave. These distinctions in the flesh are not going to prevent a union with himself, and this union is of a very wonderful sort. It's so strong. It's a union wrought by the Holy Spirit, and it's so powerful that there's absolutely nothing that can break it. And so this is also good news for us, that Christ is specifically in the church uniting things on earth, his people, to himself. But further in Ephesians, it's not just the church that's being united to Christ or summed up in Christ, brought into some sort of relationship of union with Christ, but it's all things. It's not just people. It's not just all nations. It's not just Jews and Gentiles together, although that's going to be a significant emphasis in Ephesians. But it's all things. And Paul speaks of the mystery of the union of marriage in chapter 5 and how this points forward to Christ. And even the various things of creation themselves are going to find a union in Christ in the fullness of the ages. That marriage between man and a woman is not an afterthought that Paul makes as he's trying to describe the union between Christ and the church. Paul is not saying How can I describe this union of between Christ and the church for you? Well, here's a convenient analogy, marriage. The union between Christ and the church is kind of like marriage. Now, as we are going to study Ephesians 5 later, Paul is saying that God created marriage with the express purpose of imaging Christ in the church, that there is a type or a pattern that is being followed here. That from the beginning, creation of mankind as male and female was always about Jesus and the church. It was always about this union that God was going to accomplish with his people. And if this is the case, we can consider the various ways that if even our composition as male and female is going to be summed up in Christ and find its fulfillment in Christ, then it may very well also be the case that all of creation is going to find its fulfillment in Christ. That all of creation stands in a what we would call a typological relationship to Jesus. Paul hints at this idea with male and female in Ephesians, but elsewhere in Scripture we find this developed more fully, especially in the Gospel of John. That Jesus is the true light. John opens his Gospel reminiscent of Genesis chapter 1, that first creation week, where in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And that first day of creation, he created light. But that first week of creation was always in anticipation of John chapter 1. When the true light, Jesus is the true light, would come into a dark world to redeem it. So that even the light itself as a creation anticipates Christ. Jesus describes himself as being like a grain of wheat that is going to fall into the earth and die and again produce much fruit. And again, this is not just a convenient analogy that he happens to stumble across, but this is something that is built into the creation itself, that God made wheat as an anticipation of the work of his Son in bringing many with him to resurrection life through his own death. Christ describes his own body and blood sacrificed at the cross as true food and true drink. This is what bread was always anticipating. This is why we are creatures who eat, because this was always in anticipation of the life that we would have by feeding on Christ. Even in Isaiah, God speaks of rain falling on the earth and producing life agriculturally before it returns to him, and that this is going to be an analogy for his word that goes out and does not return void. Well, this also is an anticipation of Christ, as Christ descends from heaven, brings life to the earth through his ministry, and then ascends and returns to the Father. That all around us in creation, we find that whether we look at human beings and we see that they're created male and female, whether we look at the plants outside and we see a wheat harvest or a corn harvest this time of year, whether we see the sunshine or whether we see clouds dropping rain, that all around us, this creation finds its telos, its destination, its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And all of these things one day are going to be brought together in him. The sunshine is about Jesus. The rain falling on the earth is about Jesus. The rain falling on the cornfield is about Jesus. The corn kernel that was planted in the ground is about Jesus. The ear of corn that is produced was about Jesus. The bread that's made out of those ears of corn or out of the wheat, it was about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. The whole creation is anticipating a further fulfillment and a further unification in Christ. That the last day, because of this relationship between Christ and the church, that is the mystery of marriage, the mystery of Christ. We will, at the last, finally say, this is what being a male and female was all about. It was all about anticipating this day, where we see Christ consummately united to his people. And it's not just going to be us, but it's going to be all creation. All things on earth are, in some sense, in some mysterious way, striving for and anticipating that fulfillment, to be brought to that unity, to be summed up in Jesus. So things in heaven, things on earth. And then consider heaven and earth together. That if all things in heaven are summed up in Christ, and all things on earth are summed up in Christ, then both heaven and earth themselves together are going to be summed up in Christ. That the future of the earth and the future of the heaven are somehow going to merge. That the life of heaven will become the life of earth. And in fact, that's already become the case in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ incarnate has taken molecules and atoms from this visible earthly creation, and he took them into the heavenly realm, into the invisible heavenly place. And because we're united to him by the Holy Spirit, we are also there too. And so already we've begun to see this merger begin to take place, where the future destinies of heaven and earth are on a collision course. And what that means at the full fulfillment of this, at the consummation, is going to be the worship of Christ by creatures side by side, creatures of heaven and creatures of earth together, worshiping Jesus Christ, the head over all, the unifying principle of all. That it will not just be the angels in heaven who worship Christ and the people on earth who worship Christ, but angels and men together in the presence of Christ will worship him. And that already we actually have privilege to this reality, that we have come to the heavenly Zion. We have come to this heavenly company already, as that reality is mediated to us by the Holy Spirit. Still waiting a further future fulfillment, but already, in some sense, being really and truly inaugurated for us. This is God's plan for the fullness of the ages, to sum up all things in his Son. Scientists today may look for a unifying principle of the universe as though it could be found in some particle or in some theory that can explain how the fundamental forces of the universe are all actually interrelated somehow. And so much of the modern scientific endeavor is seeking some unifying principle that can explain how all things cohere together, searching for some kind of unifying principle that exists in the universe. Well, the unifying principle of the universe is not a particle. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ. And in him, all things in heaven, all spiritual authority is going to be deposited. All things on earth, all things of this creation are anticipating him. And I should make a caveat. This is not to be a universalist. Paul clearly states in Ephesians that there are those who will not inherit this, because they are not in Christ. But the things on earth, the very structures of creation, anticipate this fullness. And then heaven and earth together anticipate this administration of the fullness of the ages, where heaven and earth will be united together, not just Jew and Gentile, not just male and female, but even the heavenly places at a cosmic level, heaven and earth, bound together in the worship of Christ. Blessed be our God who has revealed this mystery to us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we bless you for making known to us, however dimly because of our own weakness, this mystery, this secret We ask that we would delight in it more and more with each day and each week until we see this mystery, this secret brought to its full expression when Christ returns. We pray in his name. Amen.